Congregation, our helpers in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege again to welcome you all this afternoon, especially those viewing from home. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. You may be seated. Together with the Church of all ages, we confess our undoubted Christian faith. We do that with the words of the Apostles' Creed, as follows: I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we can be here together again, assembled as your people, and that we can praise your great and holy name, that we have the privilege of speaking to you in prayer. We do not take that for granted, for we know that it only comes by the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. He who sits at your right hand as our high priest and king. And we pray, Lord, that you would accept the worship of those who are assembled here and also those at home following this service. We pray that you would speak to us through your holy word, that that word would become clear to us, that we would treasure it in our hearts as the way that we can respond in thankfulness to you. We ask this in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. At this time, your gifts and offerings would normally be asked for. They will be taken at the end of the service. Those at home can contribute via EFT. Our psalm before the sermon this morning is another one of the school psalms of the past week, Psalm 98. And we'll be singing the verses 1, 2, 3, and 4.
Sing to the Lord a new song for sing. Almighty wonders he has done. His right hand and his hand most holy. The victory for him hath won. Has he made known? He has revealed to other nations that justice issues from his throne. Has remembered all his mercy, his faithfulness to Israel. Our God was everywhere triumphant. The whole world saw him prevail. Love rejoicing, burst into song to praise the Lord, with joyful blasts of horns and trumpets, heartily worshipped and adored, joining the praise and jubilation. And oceans roar and thunder. Praise God, all you who dwell on earth. Let rivers clap their hands rejoicing. Let every mountain shout with mirth. He comes to rule the nations. Every wrong he will redress. The mighty God of our salvation will judge the world in righteousness.
Our first scripture reading this afternoon you will find in the Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 2. And we read the first 12 verses. And again, he, that is Jesus, entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately, he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Our next readings come from the book of Revelation. We read first of all from Revelation chapter 1. Chapter 1 from verse 9 to 18. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." We read also one of the letters sent to the various seven churches, that to the church in Smyrna. We find that in chapter 2 from verse 8 to 11. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." It's my privilege to preach to you this afternoon the word of our Lord, as that is summarized for us in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. What do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? First, how great my sins and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. Following on upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from this Lord's Day as we have that rhymed in hymn 64, verses 1 and 2. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 1, and particularly the first question and answer, are perhaps the most well-known out of the whole catechism. And well, they ought to be. They are very comforting. And the catechism indeed begins with that theme of comfort. What is your only comfort in life and in death? But how? How is this comfort brought to us? Well, obviously, the comfort has to do with the content of the gospel. But it's not just the content of the gospel that makes this catechism and this Lord's Day so comforting. It is also the personal nature of the Heidelberg Catechism. You see, the Heidelberg Catechism is a confession of faith that relates this gospel that God has brought to the human race personally to each and every one of us. And it's a beautiful way in which it begins. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own. But I belong with body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He paid for my sins. It makes it very personal. And it's not just this Lord's Day. That personal nature of the catechism flows right through to the very end. And as it stands, that is quite scriptural. Indeed, the gospel is to be made personal. The gospel is addressed to each and every one of us. It's this personal nature of the catechism that, in my humble opinion, makes it stand a cut above that which is common in Presbyterian churches, the Westminster Confession, which, although it has many good aspects to it, lacks that personal touch, relating the great content of the gospel to ourselves personally. And you know, when you see it that way, it becomes rather confronting. And the gospel is confronting. Because the gospel is not something that you just grasp with your intellect. You think, right, I've understood it, I must be a Christian. It is something that we need to personally make our own by faith. And something of the confronting nature of the gospel and of the personal nature of it can be seen in the way that many catechism students choose to learn the catechism. How often does it happen, When you give them a Lord's Day, you can take question and answer one as an example, that when the kids say it up, it's not I and me, but somehow in their own minds that has been translated to we and us. And so you get, what's our only comfort in life and death, that we are not our own? In other words, something probably subconsciously, without even thinking about it, has happened, whereby that confronting I and me is taken away and made into a less confronting we and us. But the gospel demands that each and every one of us embrace Jesus Christ with a personal faith, that he become my Savior. And so I preach to you this afternoon a personal confession, my only comfort in life and death. And we'll look at three things. Firstly, I have given myself into the hands of Christ. He preserves me. He gives me assurance and purpose in life. First of all, then, I've given myself into the hands of Christ. I want to give a little background to what that confession involves. Because when you look at our culture, and I'm thinking generally of Western culture, if there's one thing that typifies Western culture, and you could think of several things probably, but the one thing I want to isolate this afternoon is individualism. Individualism is something different than what I was just talking about in terms of a personal faith. Individualism is this idea that I need to be me. I need to be free from any kind of interference with my life. That manifests itself in the culture as an idea that we need to be free from authority, free from meddling by somebody else. You can see this individualism in the rampant frustration that there is, for example, in society throughout the world, particularly in the States, but also here in Australia, at all these COVID rules that we are confronted with. We strive for our own personal space. We want to have the right to determine our own lives. That manifests itself in the idea that I can ignore the rules and the laws that don't exactly suit me or that I perhaps think are nonsense. Take, for example, a very local example. How many people consider the new lower speed limit on Thomas Road to be rather stupidly low? And how often would that translate, if there were not traffic police regularly policing it, into an attitude of, well, I think I can drive faster, thank you very much. It translates into young people who will only obey their parents or any others in authority if their parents can first convince them that what has been asked or commanded is reasonable. And if you can't convince me it's reasonable, I don't have to obey you. Generally, people don't want to bind themselves. But this attitude and this characteristic ultimately does also cause problems. Think only of the problem of loneliness in our culture. The danger of fear, suicide, a searching for certainty and assurance. Many people try and find that in a government that's going to assure them of handouts and financial support in times of crisis. But all this individualism is really, when you think about it, the opposite of what God was doing when he placed mankind in this creation. God created man, male and female, Adam and Eve. In so doing, God created a family. And indeed, the ancient world was very strong in its sense of the unity of a family group. In fact, that influence was so strong that in most ancient cultures, it was felt to be correct and proper that you could punish children for the sins of their fathers. It feels wrong to us, the idea that if the dad's done something wrong, then you can punish the dad by hurting his child. We've seen in the series on the Book of the Covenant that indeed the Lord God also forbade this to his people. You weren't to punish a child for the sin of the father. But the point I'm making now is that back then, this idea of the family was so super strong that people thought that this was a proper and right thing to be able to do. The Book of the Covenant forbids it outside of the ban. But even in Scripture, for example, children belong to parents. Parents have the right to discipline them. Ultimately, of course, they're doing that on behalf of the Lord God who has granted them those children. But they have the right to bring them up, to discipline them, to tell them what they desire from them. And in a loving environment, this gives children a sense of security and assurance. In that bond of love, they can feel secure and safe in society. Of course, that also means that as a child, you're bound up with the lot of the people that are giving you that sense of assurance. Your parents, your protector, if it must be, and if that's your sense of security, the government, if you're a slave, your master. Well, each and every one of us, brothers and sisters, in a scriptural sense, is ultimately bound up as part of the human race to our forefathers, Adam and Eve. By nature, we belong to Adam and Eve. We're bound up also with their lot. And that means through their fall into sin, we too are removed from God. We're under the curse. Except, of course, that God breaks through this in Jesus Christ. We are ultimately not, before God, each and every one of us individuals with no relation to anybody else whatsoever. We're bound up with Adam. And the only way to break that unity with Adam and the curse is to be bound to Jesus Christ. I'm thinking here particularly of what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 5. He says the following from verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, and he of course is thinking of Adam, through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who is to come. But, so you've got Adam on the one hand, and we're all tied up with him, through his sin, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So what Paul is doing is putting up these two poles that are opposite to each other. By nature, we belong to Adam. We're descended from him. We are under that curse. Through his sin, death spread to all men. Death is the ultimate sign of God's curse. But then God comes with the gospel, which is called the free gift, the gift of grace. And it's the gift of Jesus Christ as the new head of humanity. And the way that you can break that unity with Adam is by embracing him in faith. And he becomes our head. Then instead of belonging to that sinful humanity, all of a sudden we have embraced Jesus Christ and belong through him to God. He, as you well know, took upon himself our punishment on the cross. He, as the Catechism summarizes, he sets us free from the power of the devil. He breaks, in other words, that binding that we have with the devil. Not that the devil can never tempt us again. Not that we don't have to struggle against the devil. But we no longer belong in his realm. We have been set free by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Christ's blood was shed to appease God's anger against sin. I make a point of that because there are those out there in the Christian world, and I think, for example, of Seventh-day Adventists who would argue that Christ's blood was some kind of payment made to the devil himself. Well, the Bible does not speak of that. It speaks of appeasing God's righteous anger. The thing is, it sounds so easy. Well, just embrace Jesus Christ by faith. But embracing Jesus Christ by faith is in and of itself a gift of God, and it requires a complete giving of oneself. In that giving of oneself, there is no room for the kind of individualism so rampant in our own society. We're asked by God to give ourselves to him in terms of our life, our soul, our strength, our breath. And he then owns us. What do you think the Catechism is getting at when it says, "What's your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He is my master. He owns me because he bought me with his own precious blood." And that doesn't make us feel like a slave, because we know that he did that in love to save us from God's wrath. He heals both body and soul. And you see that illustrated in that story that we read from the Gospel of Mark. Those four friends at the end of Jesus' first year of preaching, they can't get in with their paralytic friend, and they climb up onto the roof and they take away the tiles and they lower their friend down right there in front of Jesus, in front of all those crowds. Of course, they want their friend healed. He can't walk. That's their intention. But Jesus looks into their hearts, and he looks particularly into the heart of that paralytic man, the man there lying on the stretcher that's just been lowered from the roof. A man that, while he might want to be physically healed, is ripe because of his faith in Jesus Christ for a much greater healing. And to everybody's surprise, Jesus does not just, full of compassion, heal him like he healed so many people in those days. But he says to him, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And it is the first time that Jesus shows to the people that there is much, much more to him than just the Messiah in the line of David. Rightly, the Pharisees sitting there think to themselves, "Who does this man think that he is? Only God can forgive sins." Yes, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus, as God's Son, has that authority. He heals this paralytic man spiritually. And then to prove that he can heal him also physically, he tells him, "Get up, take up your bed, walk." This is the Jesus that we embrace by faith. And by embracing him by faith, we participate in his lot, his cross. Means for us eternal life. And that has an enormous impact on our lives here and now. And that's what I want to address briefly in the second point. He preserves me. You know, if we do embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, we may feel safe and secure in his arms. For he does indeed have the power to grant forgiveness and to restore life, not just physical life, but our spiritual lives. He has ascended into heaven, and he has received all power and authority from God the Father. And that means something quite significant, because the Jesus that walked here on earth is not quite the same as the Jesus that we through faith embrace, who sits at the right hand of God the Father. And that's perhaps best illustrated in what we read in Revelation chapter 1. You have there John. Now, you know the Apostle John. We're told many things about him in the Gospels. He's one of the 12, handpicked by the Lord Jesus to be sent out and to be preaching the gospel. He accompanied Jesus, he followed him for 3 years of his life, getting to know Jesus intimately. At the Last Supper, who was the one that got to lay down next to Jesus and to rest his head on Jesus' breast? It was John. There on Patmos, he receives a revelation from Jesus. In his vision, he turns to look at the person speaking to him. He describes him to us. The description mirrors prophecy, but it also shows us that for John, this was a very, to some extent, scary appearance. For he realizes in this description, his head and hair were white like wool, eyes like a flame of fire, a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, the face, his countenance, like the sun shining in its strength. In other words, so brightly you cannot look at him. John's reaction, and remember, this is the same Jesus that he knew intimately for 3 years. John's reaction is to fall down at his feet like a dead man. Like a dead man. For you cannot see God and live. Yes, Jesus, as he is in heaven, is still flesh and blood. He ascended before the eyes of his disciples. But in heaven, he took back to himself what truly belonged to him in the first place, his divine majesty. And John falls on the ground before him. But what happens then? Jesus places his right hand on John. And he says to him, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the one who died, and I live forever. I have the keys of Hades and death." And by putting his right hand on him, Jesus is saying, "I bless you. You are mine. You belong to me. I control life and death. And if you belong to me, you have life in and through me." What an amazing thing that this all-powerful Lord Jesus is the person to whom through faith we may belong to. You see something more of what that entails in, for example, the letter that we read to the church at Smyrna. The Lord Jesus writes to this church. Smyrna is on the west coast of modern-day Turkey. It's today a town called Izmir. Jesus writes to that congregation and says, "Don't fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Yes, I know you are going to suffer. I'm going to permit that," says Jesus to this congregation. "Don't be afraid of it. It's part of my plan. Indeed," he says, "the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for a time." Prophetically, 10 days. "Be faithful even unto death. And I who have the keys of death and of Hades, I will give you the crown, the wreath of life. True life. If you suffer, it will be for my sake. But you will not die. You will live forever." That wreath of life, of course, is an image in the ancient world taken from athletics. When you won an athletic competition, you were granted a wreath. That image, in biblical terms, becomes the honor with which you are bestowed. Having come through this life, belonging to Jesus and serving him. And it's a wreath guaranteeing the honor of eternal life. You know, the Lord Jesus told his disciples, "Every single one of your hairs is numbered." That's how much care and guidance God, as our Heavenly Father in Christ, is prepared to give us. There is not one little thing in our lives that he is not aware of, that he is not guiding, that he has not got in his plan also for our lives. And so we need to get rid of that idea that in this life it's kind of about trying to get all the luck and all the good things that you can before you die. Because that kind of an idea, "Let me try and get some more toys," that is the opposite of faith in Jesus Christ. A faith that says, "Lord, you have given me life when all I had was a certain expectation of death. And let me then serve you with the wherewithal, with everything that you have given me in this life, my intellect, my talents, the blessings, also the material blessings that I have, let me serve you with those things. And let me be your servant in your kingdom. For you're with me. You've counted the hairs of my head. I don't have to be afraid of anything that happens. No suffering, no persecution is outside of your fatherly love. Let me but serve you, for I belong in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Finally, therefore, he gives me assurance and purpose in life. For he gives us every day what we need to be able to serve him. And that gives us, in faith, brothers and sisters, a true sense of security, safety, of the idea that we truly are loved. You know you're loved when your Savior has personally died for you as his sheep on the cross. That gives us also that sense of protection that we ought to have in faith. You know, when Jesus was on earth, he desired to convict people of who he was and what he meant for them by also granting miracles, by showing them something of his power. You see that again in that paralytic man that was dropped through the roof. Jesus' main concern for him was forgiveness of sins, that he be right with God. But to prove that, he healed him, enabled him to pick up his pallet and walk home. We, having the New Testament, we have the eyewitness accounts from Jesus' own apostles of his resurrection from the dead, of everything that Jesus continued to do and to work through those apostles in establishing his churches here on earth. It gives us a basis to build upon. They're not empty or vain hopes. They are guaranteed expectations because we know that Jesus has been through death and conquered it once and for all. And that a resurrection of human flesh is real. It happened, and it's promised also to us. The Catechism reminds us that it's the Holy Spirit that works these testimonies in our hearts, that therefore also motivates us, that enables us to pray to God as our Heavenly Father. And it is indeed a work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that convicts us of those three grand themes that the Catechism is going to be addressing. My sin and misery, my need for salvation. How I am saved in Jesus Christ and how I ought to be thankful to him. But it's just as important to remember that that Spirit works through and in God's Word. Why do you think when John sees that image of Jesus in Revelation, that he sees, instead of a tongue coming out of Jesus' mouth, a two-edged sword, the sword of the Spirit, the same sword that in multiple passages in the New Testament is described as the Word of God. The Word of God worked through with the Spirit of God. Those two go hand in hand time and again in Scripture. I was reminded of what happens when you divorce those two, Word and Spirit, from each other. Just last night, I received an email in Dutch from Holland with a link to a description of the various discussions at the Dutch Synod. You may or may not be aware that the Dutch Synod has dealt with all the appeals that were coming from the churches against the idea of having women in office. They have rejected all the appeals, and they have also ruled that there can be no further appeal against this. But what struck me was the detailed account of the different delegates and what they said. And particularly one delegate, but it reflects basically all of them, was arguing like this and said specifically, we need to forget about trying to examine and get behind exactly what any passage of Scripture is saying. We need to just read Scripture globally and let the Spirit fill us. You know what that's tantamount to saying? As long as I've got a general idea of Scripture, some basic themes there, the Spirit will tell me how I ought to be living my life. And what does the Spirit become? It becomes my feelings. It becomes my emotions. And what's going to fuel what my feelings about something are, or my emotions? I'll tell you what it is. It's society around you. That's what's fueling your emotions and your feelings instead of Scripture. Once again, when John sees that image of Jesus Christ, it is a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. His mouth, because his mouth represents the words that Christ, through God, gives us in his Holy Scripture. It is those words that the Spirit uses to motivate, to work in us, that conviction, that faith, but also that understanding of how we ought to be serving the Lord. It takes a certain amount of humility to be able to give yourself fully to the Lord Jesus Christ. To be able to say, I belong to him with body and soul. And I am, when I think of that, reminded the one person that we are told came under the ban together with his whole family, namely Achan, having stolen from the Lord. But do you recall, before he is executed, those words of gospel that Joshua brings to him? St. Joshua 7, verse 19, he says the following. After Achan has been taken by Lot, Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. In other words, Achan's already been taken by Lot. Everybody knows that he's the one that is going to get punished and executed. But before that happens, Joshua is appealing, begging him, confess your sins to the Lord. Why? So that Achan can receive forgiveness and hope. And we're told Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I have done. And he recounts his sins. Now, Achan's death was a punishment. It was also a shock effect for the people of dealing falsely against the Lord. But his confession of sin was a sign of the life that God promises when we humbly own up to him and say, Lord, I belong to you. The gospel grants us a certainty of eternal life, not because of our own righteousness, but because we're prepared to give ourselves up to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He, the resurrected Jesus, guarantees our future with this fantastic gospel of grace. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's sing from hymn 64, the two verses. congregation, on behalf of the consistory, you are reminded that the deadline for nominations for new office bearers, and we require four new elders and one deacon, is 7 p.m. tomorrow evening. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, what can we say, having been confronted again with your amazing grace? We pray, Lord, that you would grant us that faith that truly embraces you with heart and soul, that conviction whereby we no longer fear the things of this world or even death itself. That conviction that knows that in Jesus Christ we have a guaranteed future on a renewed heaven and earth. Grant us, Lord, that conviction that will lead our lives in the coming week unto your glory. That conviction that begins every day anew as a day in which we can with certainty wake up, stand up, and know that you are our Heavenly Father, that we are loved with a love that far surpasses anything that we could have known or felt on this earth, that your Son died on our behalf, that we might live. Enable us, therefore, to go about our work with that joy of faith, with that conviction of our future in you. And grant us, Lord, the blessing and the wherewithal, the wisdom to be able to deal with any situation that may arise also in the coming week in a godly manner, in a manner that gives you glory, not ourselves. Lord, you know that in and of ourselves we are weak and sinful, all too often inclined to do or say the wrong thing. Grant us that faith that we may derive our strength through your word and spirit. And we pray that your spirit would work mightily in our hearts and lives. We thank you for the many blessings that you have showered upon us as a congregation and as churches here. We think also, Lord, of the way in which we have been protected through this pandemic. We pray too, Lord, that you would be with our former sister churches, with the many brothers and sisters that are there in turmoil. We pray that you would work also in their hearts that ability to come before you and to cleave to your holy word and to be faithful to that word. Grant them also then the wisdom and the fortitude to stand up against a multitude that seem to be walking away from it. We pray, Lord, that you would be with the theological seminary in Canada, which has begun its new season of teaching, that you would stay close both to the professors and to the students, enable them to deal with your word in a humble and learning way, a way that seeks to learn from you, and grant your spirit in the hearts, that young men may be trained to become ministers of your word. We pray, Lord, that you'd be with those candidates that have received calls and will soon be examined. We think also of my brother Kelvin Decker, who has accepted the call to West Albany. We ask, Lord, that you would grant also him the wisdom and the ability to be able to complete his peremptory examination in a few weeks' time. Lord, we ask all these things humbly, but we ask them boldly in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I would ask you to rise for the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.